chosen as a subject, God is with you. Brother Ed, may the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Lou, Brother Ed. Good afternoon, dear brethren. It's a joy and a privilege to be in your midst once again. Sister Rachel and I are rejoicing in the fellowship that we've had thus far and the warm hospitality of the brethren here in Salem. And we appreciate the privilege given us of bringing you the love and greetings of our brethren back home, the West Suburban Ecclesia of Illinois, who voted unanimously to have that done. And so it's a joy to convey that to you. And of particular mention, Brother Jim and Sister Esther Martin and Brother Leonard and Sister Ruth Chesney wanted to be personally remembered to each of you. As we sang in our opening hymn, God is with you. It's been stated the intended purpose of this convention is to draw us closer to our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. The theme text will pay particular attention to the lessons we can find in His life. And that's what we want to do. We want to have a closer walk with God and to know Him and to do His will. And we find the world, too, at times claims a relationship with God. You look in the course of history and you find that there were many military leaders and kings, heads of state, and they have claimed at one time or another in their pursuits and conquests that God is on my side. And sometimes this claim was subject to doubt when both opposing forces in a battle were making the same claim simultaneously, and it was proven accurate in the minds of the victor when they emerged victorious in battle. To those that lost in the battle, there was discouragement. And even down to our day, we find that this claim, God is on my side, was voiced as recently as the last presidential election campaign by the party in office, only to be countered by the opposing party, who modified that claim by saying, I want to be on God's side. And possibly at that time, it was a master stroke of political rhetoric. But aside from all the claims that we find in worldly leaders, our lesson today is not going to center on them, but we're going to see if we can examine God's Word and find therein where He has revealed to us whose side He is on, and to consider what is the thought behind God's expressions. Early on in His Word, God reveals to us that the only nation He directly dealt with was Israel. They were His chosen people, often leading them through various experiences that not only served for their development, but also were intended for us as lessons, as types, as shadows, because it is to us, in the final sense, that the kingdom has been offered. And so as a typical people, God's promises to natural Israel have often foreshadowed the care and the provision that He would have over spiritual Israel, the true church class, all down through the gospel age during their earthly walk. And so our subject title is God is with you. It's a personal title, and it's primarily directed to all those who have made that covenant by sacrifice to walk with the Lord in this narrow way of sacrifice. Those who have truly entered that intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father as the status of a son, one begotten to newness of life by His Holy Spirit. And in the course of fulfilling our consecration vows of sacrifice, we find that it's the Lord's design that each will need to enter into some experiences that He has deemed necessary, very necessary, to fit and prepare them for a special place in that kingdom. So in the time before us, in this hour, dear brethren, we are going to review some of the many promises that God made to natural Israel, and in some cases, in the way he dealt with particular individuals to find in their experiences that loving reassurance to us that God is with us in all of these experiences, the trials of the narrow way. Several texts come to mind where God specially promised that he would be with individuals and Israel as a whole. One is found in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 8. This is the place where the Lord strengthens Jeremiah to speak to Israel and to reassure them that his presence with them will be there as they battle their enemies. The prophet records the thought of the Lord, saying, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, "Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." Going down a little further to verse 17, it continues saying, "Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defensed city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." We notice in these experiences what God did not tell Jeremiah. God did not tell him that he would spare him. He did not tell him he would spare the people experiences with their enemies. But rather, what was promised here was that he would be with them in the experiences. And as he was with them, he would provide for them that which would prevent their enemies from hindering his grand purpose for them. And we want to remember that particular feature throughout this lesson as God is dealing with us. Another example we find is recorded in Isaiah chapter 40. And this is the place where Jacob is questioned and then assured by God, beginning in verse 27. When he asks, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest of Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth their strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." And this text is one in verse 31 that we should all treasure in our hearts. "But they that wait upon the Lord shall do what? They shall renew their strength and shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." And then we find this thought continues in the next chapter, where God's assurance is again brought to Jacob in chapter 41, verse 8, where he says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away." Verse 10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And lastly, we want to reflect on God's words to Jacob in Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapter 43. And here we find it speaks of specific ways that the Lord has promised to be with Jacob, who in type, of course, represents fleshly Israel and spiritual Israel in an antitypical sense. It begins with verse 1, saying, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. We are the Lord's possession, as he says, thou art mine." Verse 2. This is one of the most precious texts in my life. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, and neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Particularly, brethren, in this second verse, we notice the specific detail of the types of experiences in which God has promised to be with his people. In water experiences, in river experiences, and lastly in fire and flame experiences. And each of these words are symbolic, and I believe they suggest to us the kind and degree of experiences the Lord progressively designs to accomplish within us that necessary development for our future role in the kingdom. And as such, each of these types holds within itself its own typical lesson as a picture for us. And as we are going to look into them now, I think we'll see how God really was with his people in every sense. The experiences represented in the first symbol of waters, we believe, are symbolic of the deep waters of grief, which often are accompanied with special feelings, feelings of affliction, perplexity, sometimes disappointment. The definition of the word grief means to experience mental or emotional suffering. And from early on, in Genesis, the 23rd chapter, we find records like that of Abraham's grief as he mourns over the loss of his beloved wife, Sarah. There in Genesis 23:2, it tells us that Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And then we find that the patriarch Joseph also wept at the scene of his father's death. And let's just mentally take ourselves back in time and see if we can place ourselves in the scene as it's described. Can we just envision his face as the experiences recorded in Genesis 49:33 and then chapter 50, verse 1. It tells us that when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the spirit and was gathered unto his people. And as Joseph beheld this, it says that Joseph fell upon his father's face, and he wept upon him, and he kissed him. But we see that death really isn't the only form of grief. Others experience grief over having the blessings of the Lord withheld in bearing offspring. We think of Sarah and her experiences and her barrenness, all the cruel mocking that she endured at the hand of Hagar when Hagar was about to bear Ishmael, and others, like Hannah. Hannah grieved to have a man-child to give to the Lord. In 1 Samuel, we read of her grief in chapter 1, verse 5. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. In verse 10, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. Well, the record goes on to show how the Lord heard the prayers of Hannah, and he remembered her, and he blessed her with a son whom she named Samuel, whom she also dedicated to the Lord's service as she had vowed in her prayer. And those are some of the Old Testament records, but we find in the New Testament also there are records revealing some of the deep water experiences of grief that others had. And we particularly note the strong affection the Apostle Paul inspired in his companions in the Lord's service. And we note their special sorrow on the occasion of Paul's bidding farewell to the elders of the Ephesian church. The account is found in Acts, the 20th chapter, verses 36 through 38. It says, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. They were sorrowing, it says, most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And so they accompanied him to the ship. Sometimes afterward, we read of the experiences of Paul after the prophecy of Agabus regarding his impending bondage in Jerusalem. In Acts 21, verses 12 and 13, we see there how many of the Christians in Caesarea shed tears on his behalf, when it tells us that when he had heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered with a question, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul himself records the tears of his beloved Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. There he says, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. But then later, we also find elsewhere in Scripture a place where Paul was moved to express his personal feelings through tears. In his second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 4, he reveals there that in his first epistle to them, in which he had sharply rebuked them for their carnality, their tolerances to gross evil in the church, that record had been written with many tears. And in these several instances, brethren, we see a contrast being drawn between the tears that were shed by those that were friends of Paul and the tears that he shed on behalf of the brethren. Their tears were more or less expressions of feelings that were not quite as noble than those that made Paul weep. You see, their tears were driven by natural affection, an affection that looks at self and mourns its own loss. But his tears were different. They were expressed from an unselfish heart, a heart that yearned over the salvation of others, a heart that was concerned that they might not be lost. And when you think about it, as we look at Paul's sentiments in this, they really closely resemble that of our Lord. Our Lord's tears, though few, were shed chiefly in sympathy on behalf of others, while he forbade others to weep for him. And brethren, I think as we consider these examples, the contrast being drawn here should be of some concern to ourselves. If we can realize that God was the strength of Paul, and it was also God that was the strength of our Lord Jesus, we too should be learning that lesson of faith, that this is the point of strength for us. It is by faith in God that we can bear our own griefs and at the same time maintain that tenderheartedness, the ability to feel the sorrows and the grief of sin in others. We'd like to go back just a moment and consider again a record from the Old Testament, this time in the Psalms, David writing in the 39th Psalm about endurance of grief. Beginning in the first verse, he said, "I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me." Here I think David is summarizing for us a very proper course to follow. When we have these tests, by some like those that David styled in his day as the wicked, he tells us there in verses 2 and 3 that the proper response in these kind of circumstances is silence before the Lord, waiting and watching to see his leading, not looking for how we can figure out the situation, but to see his will in every matter. And so he says that he endeavored, and this is a great challenge to all of us, endeavored to hold his peace to the point of even refraining to say those things that seemed like they would be appropriate at the time in his own sight, even when his own heart was stirred, as it says, to being waxed hot while under the fire of trials. He held his peace. He then had a special form of speaking, not to those who reviled him, but he spoke to the Lord, because he knew the Lord would be there to remove the bitterness of that experience from life's woes. And so in verses 4 to 6, we discern some additional valuable lessons accomplished by sorrow and grief. Saying in Psalm 39:4, David asks, "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches, and knoweth not who shall gather them." Now here I think we can appreciate, we can see what David concluded was really the vanity of earthly things. The things of earth that were there to be used, but not necessarily the things in which he would find an ability to satisfy that inner craving of his soul. He expresses that he couldn't find comfort in earthly things for the wounds of his spirit. But David realized a strength, and that strength was found in the source of his hope. And that's revealed in verse 7 of Psalm 39, where he concludes, saying, "Now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee." And that's where our hope should be, dear brethren. As we, brethren, continue to put our trust and confidence in Him, we're going to realize those responsive providences in our lives which are going to be designed to develop in us something very special, an intimate and a personal acquaintance with our God. An acquaintance that brings us to not just love Him, but to fully delight in Him. And that's a point we have to grow in our sanctifying process. And when we can reach this point, it's that point in life when we're able to look at the experiences and realize that the Lord has really been true to His promise, that I will be with thee when thou passest through the waters. We saw in the thumbnail sketch how He was with Abraham, Sarah, Hannah, Joseph, Paul, and our Lord Jesus. And with all that assurance, can we doubt that surely He will be with us? Going on to some other examples of water experiences that we pass through, we find there are waters of affliction and waters of sickness. One of the foremost examples of the proper endurance of affliction was that of Job. And there's such an exhaustive detail of his experience, we don't have time to consider it. But I think in all of his afflictions, we see the sum of his development and his character expressed in the words of Job 1:21-22. Where he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Another example we have is found in the prophets mentioned by James in chapter 5, verse 10. And there are so many of the prophets that we couldn't take time to enumerate all of them. But to note the principle that James brings forth, that we should take the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. And that's what we see throughout their lives. And then he further directs us to verse 13, where he advocates that prayer is the proper course in affliction, saying, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray." Yes, how much we need to pray for the Lord's assistance in times of affliction. But in these times, I think we can especially appreciate the help of our brethren and how much we especially need their prayers and their encouragement. Along this line, we especially appreciate the sentiments of the manna for March 23rd. I'm sure you're all very familiar with it, but we'd like to just review those thoughts in light of our subject. The theme text is Hebrews 10:32-33, which tells us, "Ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became the companions of them that were so used." But note particularly here the pastor's counsel. He says the strongest of the brethren need the help, the encouragement, the assistance of others. The Lord has so arranged it that we may not feel ourselves entirely self-sufficient, and that even our proper leaning upon the Lord shall seem to require also the cooperation, the encouragement, the sympathy, and the love of the fellow laborers in the vineyard. Then he asked the question, "Who that has borne any measure of the labor and heat of the day in the gospel service cannot sympathize with this thought?" And then he gives us an opportunity for each of you and for me. He says, with this thought, then, there is a way in which many of the Lord's dear people, who have not themselves the largest amount of talent or opportunity for service, may be co-laborers and assistants in the gospel work. The opportunity of strengthening our brethren by encouraging comments and by our prayers for them. You know, sometimes, brethren, it's a measure maybe of self-pity where we look at our experiences and we want to compare them to others, other brethren particularly that we know. And on the outward appearance, sometimes it looks as if some of the brethren have so much strength in the Lord. They have a good knowledge of the truth. And they have that wonderful outward ability of accepting responsibility. And we can look at them and say inwardly to ourselves, what do they have to be concerned about? And maybe comparing ourselves with them, we even wish sometimes that we had that same level of confidence we seem to find in them. And maybe think that we wish that our lives could be as serene as their life appears to be. But you know, brethren, that can be a very false conclusion. Because our brethren are facing many internal battles. Things that we have never seen. We've never known about them. Because they keep it between them and the Lord. The periods of frustration, sometimes perplexity, sometimes discouragement. These are things that many brethren inwardly struggle with because of circumstances that surround their lives. Some of these circumstances become to them intense forms of stress and affliction. And we don't even know about it. The Apostle Paul is an excellent example of such inward battles. Seems strange to think about him in that way. We often think of Paul as being a very strong, forthright brother, one who bore the marks of leadership, one who had much knowledge, one who had the strength of the Lord. But we find in looking at his personal testimony in the Scriptures, that there's another side to Paul's life. A side where he too experienced moments of despair as he endeavored to serve the Lord. There was a time after his brief stay in Athens that the Lord guided his path back to Corinth. Silas at that time had remained back at Berea and Timothy was at Thessalonica. And it was during this interim that we find the great Apostle Paul became especially discouraged. And we find a strong implication of his discouragement accompanying sickness in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. He says there, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." What caused that? It seems that at that time there were a number of experiences and elements that entered Paul's life at close proximity of time. And building upon their effects, they had an impact on his mind. There were some rough experiences with some at Philippi that he mentions in Philippians 1, 14 through 16. He speaks there of many of the brethren in the Lord who waxed confident by my bonds. That's hard to believe, but it was so. And as such, they are more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. And then coupled with these was his relatively small success at Athens, his lack of funds for support, and the inward deep feeling he had as a need for true fellowship. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, he even mentions there the lack of love from some of the brethren. He says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." And you can appreciate the accumulated effect of all of these experiences working on the Apostle Paul. And they contributed to bringing him to a point of discouragement. And so it was in this state of mind that he arrived in Corinth, and there he found Aquila and Priscilla, his wife. And they had a bit of camaraderie, as you know, in the fact that they, like Paul, were tent makers. And so he labored a while and dwelt there with them. It was later that Paul wrote to the brethren in Thessalonica of the period of his affliction. And in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 7, he says, "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." That comforted Paul to see the faith of the brethren managing their experiences. And then in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 11 through 13, Paul goes on to share with us some of his innermost feelings when he says, "Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and we have no certain dwelling place. We labor, working with our own hands, and being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. And what is the sum of it all? We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." Well, we might wonder, we really might wonder, why the Lord would permit the great Apostle Paul to undergo all of these experiences. Why did God permit him to be in want? Why did he permit him to experience being maligned by others, slandered, oppressed, discouraged? What we find in Paul's life, brethren, tells us that discouragement and opposition in these waters of affliction are really not an injurious thing to the Lord's people and his cause. And by contrast, I think what we see there, that it helps us to appreciate that a condition of just complacency and stagnation would more likely be injurious to us than affliction. And the Lord sees that we need that to stir us up. Evidently, he saw that Paul needed such experiences. He needed them to bring out the best in him. He needed that to enhance those qualities that would make his epistles so useful to us, the gospel church. And the point we want to note is that what we see in Paul is recorded for us to realize that it wasn't just Paul, but it's going to be the same way that the Lord deals with us, the same way that he's going to design our personal experiences to bring out the best within ourselves. And each one of those things that is needed is unique to each one of us, as we are different individuals in the body. So although Paul endured much, the Lord didn't always have him in difficult experiences, but there were also special encouragements that the Lord gave him along the way. Things that showed Paul how the Lord was with him. One of those was in Acts, the 18th chapter. In a time after Paul had endured some great conflicts, verse 9 records a blessing that he received by way of encouragement. And this was through a vision. It says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. And the Lord encouraged him by saying, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. What an insight we receive here, brethren, with regard to the divine supervision of the entire gospel message and those who would be its servants. The Lord was with each of them to ensure that we had the examples and encouragements to help us in this very end of the church's experience. And so, as Paul passed through his waters, the Lord here encouraged him by saying, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee." And we see, with that encouragement, Paul triumphed over his discouragement. He did that by reaching a more positive attitude of mind. And that came about when he reflected on the Lord's sustaining grace in his life. That grace which enabled him finally to say that we have been cast down, but we're not destroyed. And so likewise for us, brethren, we find as the Lord has been there, sustaining us in our afflictions, we too should be coming to that appreciation, as did Paul, that our trials, our discouragements, are just those special custom-made experiences that the Lord saw were so necessary to prepare us for a future usefulness in His service. And we, like Paul, can attain a victory over the adversary, as we know the adversary is the instigator of depression. Yes, we can do that by not allowing this feeling of depression to conquer us and destroy our faith and our energy. And we can accomplish this, but it takes strength, it takes resolution of purpose. A resolution not to let the adversary get the victory over us, but to follow that example of our Lord and the Apostle, to pray for strength and grace that we can rise above this difficulty and continue to press on in the narrow way. Well, yes, we have a wonderful example to ponder in Paul's life, but you know, Paul pondered an example much greater than himself. In Hebrews 12:3, he tells us to consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Yes, consider him. And we will do that in our theme text, which will bring out in depth what valuable lessons we have to consider in our Lord. But basically, when we consider him, we consider what was there that Jesus did without fainting when he went about to accomplish the Father's will. We consider his example, his words, his endurance of temptation, and the suffering which resulted in the high exaltation to the divine nature that he received at the right hand of the throne of God. But as we consider him, brethren, are we considering also being with him as our loving bridegroom? You know, just the thought of being a member of that bride class, to be with the faithful brethren, the apostles, and our pastor, this alone, I think, is so much to inspire us to faithfulness. So much that should dispel any weariness of mind and discouragement that we find in present trials. Inspire us to forget those things that are behind, and by the eye of faith to look forward to see the beauty, the grandeur, and the glory, and the unspeakable joy of being in His presence, not for a while, but forever. Isaiah has two more symbols which we'll briefly consider, as found in chapter 43, verse 2. He next mentions that when thou passest through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. The rivers mentioned in this context can be likened to the routine flow of experiences in our everyday life. And as Paul notes for us in Romans 8, 22 and 23, that the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together, and that we also groan within ourselves, waiting for the deliverance of our body. And this aspect of groaning within ourselves indicates that there is a matter of deep concern regarding the manner in which we receive each day's experiences. Now, we can have a profit or a loss accrue to us in our development as new creatures simply just from the way in which we conduct ourselves under each day's prosperity or adversity. It either brings us to a point of blessing or a point of failure. We've already considered much along the lines of adversity, but what about prosperity? If we have some periods of prosperity in life, do we find that these things bring us much joy and satisfaction with the things of this earth? Of course, here is a very special test. It's a trial, in a way. It's a trial of our ability to resist the alluring influences of favorable circumstances. It becomes a question of whether or not we can use these blessings in His service, or will they mainly be acquired to feed our pride on these temporal things, to develop in us an attitude of self-righteousness and accomplishment, maybe even a desire for a little praise for what we possess. That's the test. So we believe, again, brethren, it is the proper attitude in all things that is the sum of victory in each of these types of experiences. There are other rivers of life that might overflow us, such as family discord or seasons of poverty. By family discord, we really refer to a condition where there is a lack of harmonious relationship between a husband or wife, or if they're parents, a lack of harmony between them and their children. And really, there's a lot in this present society that can generate this lack of harmony. There's influences that impact our youth in the area of public school systems, the advertising media. They are promoting, of course, pleasures of every sort. Some suggesting even the relaxation of God's moral standards. And all of this works together in the family arrangement to contribute to tension, stress, disharmony in the family unit. And when consecrated parents experience difficulties with their children, can they expect God to be with them and direct their course in such circumstances? Does God really understand? Can He help us through these experiences? Well, yes, the Heavenly Father likewise knows much of the same sorrow. We recall Isaiah's account in Isaiah 14:12, where he tells us how God saw Satan, who was one of His sons, an angel of light, fall as lightning from heaven, as Luke has added his expression in Luke 10:18. And over the course of time, for more than 6,000 years, that son has been in open and defiant rebellion against God. And then we know God saw many of His angelic sons who left their first estate. They also fell from His favor. And yet all of this, for over 6,000 years of experience, God has maintained His peace. He has endured the contradiction of sinners against Himself. And really, a wonderful example for us to contemplate. If we have a few experiences with poverty, this too will help us to be heirs of the kingdom, because the Lord said it would be chiefly the poor of this world. And the poor have little to distract themselves from following the course of their Lord, because they don't have all these treasures to center their attention on. In conclusion, we want to just comment briefly about the last river, and that's a river of habit. The habits can become so entrenched within us that they can unknowingly make us slaves Well, we don't realize that every act, every thought is leaving an imprint on our character. And right habits are those things that are going to establish right character and righteousness. Of course, wrong habits will tend towards self-deception and establishing unrighteousness in our characters. Lastly, we want to talk a little bit about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know that they went through a fiery trial, literally. And their faithfulness to the Lord and refusal to worship the king's idol brought them to fiery experiences, having their hands bound. The heat of that furnace we saw in Scripture was 7 times greater than usual, even so much so that the king's servants, who threw them into the flames, inhaling the fumes, perished. But the miracle of this experience, we want to note again, was that the Lord was with them. When the king looked in that furnace, he saw not just 1, 2, 3, but 4 individuals walking in the flames, unbound. And verse 27 of that record tells us that the fire had no power over them, neither the hairs on their head were singed, nor even the smell of smoke was on their clothes. And brethren, you and I are walking in the fire even now from 2 particular standpoints. All of the fiery trials we mentioned, yes, but our experiences also are in the winding up phases of this present evil world, a time of trouble. And love of the brethren has been a fiery trial. It's been a crucial test for many. And for some, it's been the final test. And when you're rubbing diamond against diamond, you get heat and smoke develops. But when we're walking through these kinds of experiences, if we have that full faith in God, that God is with us, and we're endeavoring to exercise His character traits, we can come through the experiences without even the smell of smoke. And brethren, as we experience the fiery trials of this day, if we do rise above them and we don't let them burn us out, let's be careful also that the flames of the trial don't enkindle or ignite our character by a wrong course or a wrong spirit, but do as the Hebrews and have no smell of smoke on our clothes. May our full faith and confidence, dear brethren, bring us to the realization that because God is with us and He is sustaining us in every time of need, that with His help, we can truly be faithful. Come with me. May He bless us to that end.
Thank you, Brother Ed. Well, have you passed through those waters, through those rivers, through the fire? I'm sure you have in your own way. But God has been with you. For I'm with thee. I'm with thee.
Our eternal God and Father in heaven, we humbly come to thy presence in the precious and worthy name of Jesus, our Redeemer and Advocate. And we do thank thee, dear Father, for the bountiful lessons in thy word that show to us, as thou hast dealt with the patriarchs of old, with the apostles and our Lord Jesus, that thou hast been with them, and that surely we can trust thee that thou will likewise be with us to sustain us. Help us to be drawn closer together to thee and our Lord Jesus through the lessons of this convention, that we might be strengthened and encouraged.